This morning to John chapter 20, and we're going to consider several passages. John 20 is just going to be a kickoff spot for one of them, but we're going to consider encounters with Jesus after the resurrection. I know it seems a little Easter-y this morning, doesn't it, with what we just sang and then the message this morning, but the reality is that that we should not be talking about the resurrection just one time a year. We should be talking about the resurrection all the time, because the surety of our faith and the fact that we know that it's not in vain, according to 1 Corinthians 15, according to the Apostle Paul, as he wrote, by the movement of the Spirit, he says our faith is not vain. Why? Because Jesus is raised. He's raised from the dead, and because of that, we have certainty of the fact that we too will one day be raised if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In John chapter 20, let's look at a verse number 11 as we consider this first of the encounters. I'm not going to swear to you that they're perfectly in time frame order, but they are somewhere close to that. So we're going to look at Mary Magdalene first in John 20, verse 11. Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. We'll find out that's a common problem after the resurrection for some reason. And so Jesus was standing there, but she didn't know him. In verse 15, Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. I find it very interesting here that in this encounter with Mary Magdalene, how did she know him? He spoke her name. He said, Mary. And she knew immediately. I don't think it's any accident that this particular incident is given to us in the book of John. Because earlier in the book of John, in John chapter 10, it will tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would say, My sheep hear my voice and I know them. He says earlier in that same passage, I call them by name. You know, you may be here this morning and you might have experienced events in your life that have turned your life upside down in the last week. And it may be that God has turned your life upside down in the last week because he wants you to get to a moment where you've come to the end of your rope like Mary had here, and he wants you to hear him call your name. He wants you to hear him call you because he wants you to come to saving faith in him. Let's back up in time here a little bit. We'll do a quick rewind like they do in some of those movies. That drives me crazy when they do that. But to go back a few days and from this story, let's back up two or three days. And well, before we back up two or three days, let's back up a few years. Now, we don't know exactly when in the course of Jesus' ministry exactly, but it seems to have been fairly early on that Mary Magdalene had a miraculous thing happen in her life. Interestingly, the Bible doesn't give us or spell out to us exactly how that all occurred. It only gives us a verse that tells us that out of Mary Magdalene, Jesus cast out of her seven demons. That must have meant that she was kind of bad before, just suggesting. But she had a real problem, didn't she? Because see, what comes with demons is torment. Now, a lot of people have demons and they think it's a good deal because they're getting something out of the deal that they think is worth the pain and the anguish and that. But demons only seek to do one thing with humans: destroy us. And she had seven in her. Now, some have suggested, due to Jesus' teaching, that she might have originally had one and that was taken out of her, and then seven more came back because of some teaching that Jesus said. I don't know all that. It doesn't tell us that in the Bible. What it does tell us is that she had seven demons in her, and he cast them out. Can you imagine on the day when Jesus encountered her for the first time, and assuming it was the first time, but when Jesus encountered her and cast the demons out, what her life went from and to in that moment? She was delivered. She was saved. And dear friend, here this morning, you could be caught up in your sins. You might not have devils inside of you. You might have devils inside of you. That could be the case. But we all are born into this world sinners, and we are lost. And just like Mary Magdalene, if she had died before having this encounter with Christ, she would have went to a lost eternity in hell, just like we will do if we don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But she had this miraculous encounter. Dear friend here this morning, have you met the Savior? Have you met the Savior, and have you heard Him call your name, and have you gone from death to life? You can do that by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mary had followed Jesus, it seemed along, I don't know precisely how many times, it's hard to tell, and it's across a few years, and we only have texts that cover spots in those years. So it's hard to say how long Mary followed or how much she followed along, but I would suspect she followed along quite a bit because she had been miraculously delivered from these demons. Now, Mary, like the disciples, I think had a pretty consistent idea of what they thought was going to happen. As they were going through the Lord's earthly ministry, they were hearing Him preach, but they were only hearing Him preach what they wanted to hear Him preach. You know, sometimes people sit in buildings just like this, and the message of the Word of God goes out, and people only hear what they want to hear. And you know what? That's what happened with the disciples and Mary. Because their whole world fell apart 3 days before this event, because they only heard what they wanted to hear. They heard Him talk about the kingdom. Oh yeah, Lord, we want the kingdom. We're ready for the kingdom. The kingdom has got to come. And we think that Jesus is going to come and be the political ruler. He's going to come and He's going to kick Rome out of here, and we're going to be done with Rome, and Israel's going to be the pristine place of the world, and it's all going to come like it says in the Old Testament prophets. Now, it is going to come that way someday, by the way. But it wasn't this day. And they were expecting something that did not happen. Instead, they missed the Lord Jesus Christ as He was going up to Jerusalem several times over. And we're not going to turn to these passages. You're going to have to trust me a little bit or look it up on your own. As you're going up to Jerusalem, Jesus tells them repeatedly as He's going up, He says, listen, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. And the third day I'm going to rise again. Now, that's a shortened, trumped down version. He tells them more details than that, actually. But they heard what they wanted to hear. And some people will sit here this morning and they won't hear that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Somehow they'll walk away and only hear what they want to hear. And dear friend, I want you to be very clear this morning when we walk out of here. The only way for you to live in eternity in heaven is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To hear Him call your name. And I hope if He's calling your name, you'll come to Him today before it's eternally too late. But here they were. They come up to Jerusalem. They have the triumphal entry. You know, I bet their hearts were racing. I bet they're like, the day has come. Jesus is going to come in here, and He's going to tear this place apart. Now, He is, but He's going to do it in a whole different way. He's going to do it a whole different way. And so you can imagine their surprise when all of a sudden, in the garden, just three nights or so before, they see Judas come up and kiss Him, and these guards take Him, and they take Him off, and then He stands before Pilate, and He's abused and beaten, crown of thorns put on His head, and whip drawn across His back till it looked like a plowed field, and then they put Him on a cross, and they nail Him up there, and it says that they were standing there watching Him. They saw all of this. Can you imagine their despair in their heart? They went from the height of a week ago to the depths of, He's dead. He's dead. And she had come that morning with the other women and had found the tomb to be empty. Now, either she didn't hear the angels, or she, and I think what happened here probably is she got there quickly, saw what was going on, and left before the angels actually talked to the other women. I could be wrong because the timing is really difficult to sort out here a little bit. But nonetheless, it seems like she did not get that message, it seems. Anyway, she's standing there. She had ran back and she'd gotten Peter and John and they'd come down. And now she's standing there out in the garden, just weeping. Just her heart is broken. Not only is he dead, but now his body is gone. And she can't even do the act of love that she was intending to do by putting these spices and these ointments and stuff that they do in the Jewish ritual on the body of Jesus. Her outpouring of love was completely stymied. But she got something better. Because she was in the garden there, and she was seeking, in a really unusual way, she wasn't looking like we would think people might be looking, but you know what? Jesus responds to seeking people. And she was seeking. She was looking for him. She was looking for the one who had rescued her. And he shows up. And he says, Mary, how long has it been since you've had those intimate moments in the garden with the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, in our hymn books today, there is a hymn that a writer who saw this experience with Mary, and his heart was really touched, and he pinned down these words, and I hope my raspy voice will hold up. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I like this verse. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet. The birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. But you know it, don't you, if you've heard him speak your name. What an intimate moment we have here, a moment with Mary where we have this individual encounter with Jesus. Well, the clock tells me that we got to move on. There's much more we could probably say about this incident, but I want to take you to another encounter, and you have to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28 to find this encounter. And I've called this encounter an instructive encounter. We had an individual encounter. Now we have what I've called an instructive encounter with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 28, in verse 8 is where we're going to start. 28 verse 8, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. This is, as best I can tell, all the rest of the women who went that morning. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, oh, hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. I want you to notice in verse 8, and it's important to note that right before this, they have been given an angelic message. We didn't read that part just for the sake of time, but they had been given an angelic message that he was risen, and they were to go tell the disciples. That's why I wanted to start in verse 8, because there's important words here. And they departed how? Slowly. They meandered. No, it says they departed quickly. And here is the point that I would like to make on this particular encounter with Jesus. It's an instructive encounter, particularly because he gives them more instructions, for one thing. but on another. But we'll get to that in just a moment. But it is the fact that when they heard the word from God, came via an angel here, they acted immediately. That is how we should act when we see from the scripture that God wants us to do something. We should act quickly. One of the most convicting, and it's still convicting to me to this day, is Genesis 22. In Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, sacrifice your son. Now, I don't know how you would react to that kind of comment from God, but the reaction that I think I would see in my life, unfortunately, because I don't think I'm as godly as Abraham, is the next verse would not read this, or the verse, couple verses thereafter. He got up early in the morning. He said to sacrifice your son, and you got up early in the morning. He was doing it what? Quickly. And that's how we should react to the word of God. We should, when we see our life out of alignment with the word of God, or we see that God is directing us to a particular path, we should act quickly. Because as we obey God, God gives us more instruction. So often, particularly in my teen years and others that I've encountered talking with younger men in their teen years, particularly, I haven't talked to a lot of ladies in their teen years, but that may be true of them too, is they'll go, what is God's will for my life? You're not going to know the specifics till you get the broader things in place. God has told us in His Word some things are specifically His will. They're very broad. One, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the first thing that you should get straightened out in your life, if you haven't already done it, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. God's will for your life, the first step is that we will believe on the Lord Jesus and start a life of faith with Him. But He doesn't stop there. In other places in the Scripture, He tells us that God's will for our life is sanctification. That comes after the other. Don't get the two swapped up. There's a lot of teaching out in Christianity today, and they've got the sanctification before the salvation, and that's not how it works. Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. Your sanctification and anything you do after that does not hold any credit for your salvation at all. It's just a response in love back to the one who saved you. But he says it is the will of God is our sanctification. And in that particular verse that I'm thinking of at the moment, it says particularly that we would keep ourselves from fornication. And in this society, that is a big issue. And so there is a reminder that there are these broader sense. I'm not going to give you all the pieces of the puzzle on the God's will piece this morning. I don't have time. But you need to look up in your Bible and find out, what does it say? Use God's will as a word and go to a Strong's Concordance. If you don't have one of those, talk to somebody here. I'm sure they'll be glad to get you one. But there are software out there now, too, that you could use that look up God's will and see what it says. Now, not all those verses are going to apply to you, because there's some times where it's talking about it was God's will for Peter or Paul or something to do something. But there are verses that talk to us on a broader sense that tell us what God's will. Until we're obeying those, we're not going to find out about the details. And you're not going to look in your Bible and go, hey, Skip, tomorrow morning I need you to go to work at this time and do this. It doesn't come out like that, folks. And sometimes it can be unclear as to the sense where I was just talking to a brother recently who was trying to make a decision in his life, and he said, I feel like this is the way we're going, but I don't know if that's me or if that's God. And he said, I'm just going to go, and if God stops me, then I'm praying that God will stop me. And that sometimes is the right way to handle it. And so, but the most important thing here that I want you to get in this particular instance is, we need to obey the Word of God if we want to know more about the Word of God. There were people in the Word of God who knew more than everybody else in their society. I told you about Abraham in Genesis 22. A little bit later, or earlier, I think it's later, because of Abraham's walk with God and because of his obedience, what did he tell him about? He told him he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That was privileged information, so to speak, that nobody else knew. And Abraham didn't run over to Sodom and Gomorrah and tell them about it either, because God was already on the way. But the reality was, he told him that, and he even had the chance to talk with God about, well, if the, and he got all the way down to 10. I think that Abraham thought he was safe at 10. I think that he thought that surely Lot's had some impact, at least on his own family and a few others, and maybe we get to 10. I could argue from Scripture that 10 almost gets to just Lot's family, but that's neither here, and that's probably another whole message. But the reality is that God told him something because he was walking with God. There was another man that immediately comes to mind that you would find in the book of Genesis as well, and that is Enoch. It says he walked with God, and guess what? He was not, which means God took him home to be with him. And so we see that God does show us further illumination when we follow the illumination that we've been given. And in this passage is another great example of that. The women were following what the angels told them, and as they're in the way, on the way to tell them what they found, Jesus meets them. And there he meets them. And notice this. It is when we follow the word of God that we will find Jesus. And when we find Jesus, that's when we worship him. Worship and obedience go hand in hand, folks. You cannot disobey God and then pretend to worship him. It doesn't work that way. And so because of their obedience, were placed in a position to be face to face with him where they could worship him. And so their obedience does have a key component of their being able to worship him. And then, of course, he gives them further instructions about where they are to meet him. I want you to just notice this quickly in verse 10. It says, "Brethren, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." With that in mind, let's turn to our next passage, which is found in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. One of the more familiar passages. And here again, folks, I know in each of these passages, there's so much more that could be said. We just don't have the time this morning with looking at these in a sort of a spotty fashion. But in Luke chapter 24, you'll get one of the, what I called an illustrative encounter with Jesus. And we just went through two instances. What was common about the two instances that we, anybody, what was common about the two instances that we just looked at? Anybody know? They are all women. They're all women. And so as we go into the next encounter, I want the men in this room to think about this. Where were the men? Where were the men? Now, I could argue that the obedience of the women right from the very beginning. There's all kinds of ways in which their obedience led them to higher truth here. First of all, they didn't show up on Saturday. And you might say, what difference does that make, Wayne? Well, if they showed up on Saturday, they missed the whole Sunday thing, right? Because Saturday comes before Sunday. And you might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, they were obeying the law that had been given them that said, on the Sabbath, you don't go do that kind of thing. So they were obeying the word of God, and that's what made them arrive on the right day to begin with. When they arrived on the right day, they showed up. That's the first thing is, with the men, they didn't show up. But the women showed up. Not only that, you would find out that they had prepared to show up. That's another important point, but here again, another message. They showed up, and when they showed up, the angels gave them instructions. They followed those instructions, and they met Jesus, and Jesus gave them further instructions. And so we see how this pattern was there. Now we're going to find about a couple of men. And where are they? Well, they're walking along the road to Emmaus. Verse 13 of chapter 24, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and their eyes were holden that they should not know him." See that commonality of thing here that they don't know who's with them. "And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one with another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Anybody have a problem with this so far? They're walking along alone, and it says they're sad. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Didn't the women tell you that he was raised from the dead? Yes, they did. What else did the women tell them? You would figure. I mean, it doesn't tell us specifically. The women would have told them that he is risen. The other thing they would have told him is, and oh, by the way, he told you to go to Galilee. Now, I want you to see this. It's not real clear on this map, but here is Jerusalem right here. That's where they were. Here is Emmaus. Now, let me ask you, does that look like it's on the way to Galilee? They weren't even headed the right direction. Why? Because they weren't following the instructions that they had been given by the Word of God. And it's a sad thing that often the men are leading in a direction that is out of sync with what God has said in His Word. I'm sure that had to be frustrating to the women. I'm sure they were over there talking about them in their Bible study. I don't know, maybe not. We told them, Lord, we told them, and they just will not listen. They were headed the wrong direction. So the Lord meets them anyway. And certain of them, in verse 24, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it so as the women had said, but they saw him not. So they do know that the tomb is empty. They at least believe the men that far, but they didn't believe the women. And that would be consistent with the day and age in which this was written, by the way, that they didn't give much credence to women's testimony. I'm sad to say that that was the case, but that was the case. That is also a certification of the fact that the Bible is true, because it's telling you a true story, because no Jewish writer at this time would pen such a thing as to make the women the hero of the story. They wouldn't do it. So it gives us a good certification of the fact that it's accurate. So here they are, and they're walking along. The Lord Jesus Christ then says unto them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would go further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while we talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now, there are a couple times this morning I'm going to say to you that there are commentators out there who make comments on passages that I disagree with. And you don't have to come up to me after the meeting and tell me, well, this commentator says this about that. I'm probably aware of that. I just disagree with them. Some of them will say that you can't make any connection here between those words breaking of bread down there because it's not directly connected to the Lord's Supper, and therefore he wasn't known to them in the breaking of bread and the Lord's Supper. However, that wording is only used one other place in the Bible, and that is in Acts 2:42. It says this, They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So, although I realize that they weren't having the Lord's Supper with the Lord there at the time, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread that evening. He was known to them because as he broke the bread, they realized it was Jesus. He unveiled himself in that breaking of bread. Now, I've heard people talk about that as he broke the bread, perhaps his sleeves rolled up. I don't know if he had sleeves on, but the sleeves rolled up and they saw the nail prints. And maybe they did, but that's not what it says. It didn't say they were known to him in the seeing the nail prints in his hands. That'll come later. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. And it's an important reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ did institute such a feast. On the night in which he was betrayed, he did institute a feast and said this, Remember me. How? By breaking bread. And so often Christians just seem to think that that time to come together with other saints and to break bread just isn't as important as other things. I don't know how else to say it. I'm not trying to stomp on your feet so hard that they bleed. But the reality is that you know, we do see Jesus in the breaking of bread. We are reminded of his work. We're reminded of him. We're reminded of his character as we see him in the breaking of bread. And so it's an important part of our Christian experience that we should be present at the breaking of bread and to be a part of that, because he will be known to us. We will remember him. Let's continue here in this same passage and look down just a bit further here in verse 36. And so they just spake with Jesus himself, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. But when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. You know, it's kind of funny. You would have thought, I called this an investigative encounter with Jesus. He's saying, investigate this situation. See that I am the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the nail prints in my hands and my feet. And it says they did not believe. Okay. Do any of you have a problem with that? I think I'm going, what is going on here? He's in front of them. Now, you might say, as they probably thought, well, he's a ghost or some apparition of our minds or something. That's why he took food, and he was actually known, and they actually realized it was the risen Lord because he ate. Because he ate fish. And in the eating, they knew him. This is a very important point that you might just want to just hop over and go, oh yeah, it's a resurrection point. He ate and they realized it. And this is important, folks, because there are people who try to teach that Jesus Christ was just some spiritual resurrection and that he was like a ghost that kind of came back and he wasn't really bodily raised. That's been with Christianity since almost the beginning of time, that it wasn't a bodily resurrection. And by eating, he demonstrated to them it was a bodily resurrection. That he was real, that his body was a bodily resurrection. And we believe that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. Not only that, he gives us some cool insight into what our bodies, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what your body's going to be like. He showed up in the middle of a room with people in it and all the doors locked and probably the windows shut down, and he showed up in the middle of it. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I don't know how I would use that, but I think it's pretty cool. Not only that, he can eat. I mean, that may seem simplistic, but the reality is we know that our new heavenly bodies will be able to eat stuff. You might not think that's important, but I think it's kind of neat to know that. We also know that it's kind of neat to know that because there's a tree of life that we can eat fruit from in the book of Revelation. But that's, again, another message for another day. But there's things here that you capture and you understand about the resurrected body, that it can appear and disappear. You can eat. You can do physical things with it. And he showed up. The other thing I want to note real quickly before we leave this instance is, where were the men? In a closed up room. Now, how much insight are you going to get to Jesus' resurrection when you're closed up in a room? Well, if Jesus shows up in the middle of the room, you get a whole lot of insight. But unless he shows up in the middle of the room, you're probably not going to find out about it, even because, for one thing, they had already heard from the women that he was raised from the dead, right? They just heard the story from these two people from Emmaus saying, hey, we saw Jesus and he was known to us in the breaking of bread. He shows up in the middle of the room. They still don't believe that he's resurrected from the dead. It's unbelievable, isn't it? But that's how we are. We sometimes need a lot of reinforcement in order for us to believe something. And thankfully, God is gracious to us and he gives us that reinforcement that we need. We see the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ here. He was known to them by the eating. We must move on. Well, there was somebody who wasn't there, and we're going to go back to John chapter 20 to see good old Thomas. He's been termed down through history as Doubting Thomas because of his actions here. It isn't the only time he was doubting, but it is probably the time that most people think of when they think of Thomas doubting. John chapter 20, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but unbelieving." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." You know, Thomas is the one where we actually see that the Lord Jesus Christ is known to him by the wounds. Now, he showed them to other people. We just saw that, right? But they didn't believe based on that. He ate fish to show them, the rest of the disciples. But Thomas, he goes, "Hey, you want to check it out? Here it is. I mean, literally put your hand in the end of that wound if you want to see it's me. Feel it and believe." And he's known by the scars. And dear friend, the one who died on Calvary still has those scars today. The one that we see appear to us in the book of Revelation in chapter 5, in chapter 5, says he is a lamb as if he has been slain. It is clear that the marks of Calvary are still on the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens. And so we're reminded that it is by the scars he is known, and many a songwriter has picked up on this. I'm not going to sing this because my throat won't do it. But we sing this often in our hymn book. "I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand." The last verse of that hymn says this: "Through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless light, white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all." He is the one with the wounds. He is the reason we are there. And we still see that. A more modern song that you may have heard has the same thing or same idea. It goes, the chorus of it goes like this: "The only scars in heaven won't belong to me and you. There'll be no such thing as broken, and all the old will be made new. The thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is the only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now." The scarred hands, he was known to Thomas. For our last look here, as time is gradually ticking to a close here, we're in John chapter 21. We have the disciples go fishing. Peter goes fishing and drags a few of the other disciples along with him. And after they've been fishing all night, guess what? They caught nothing. And in verse 4, we'll pick up, "When the morning now was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus." Here again, we have that similarity of not knowing him. Then Jesus saying unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast therefore now that they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loveth saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself in the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they are not far from the land, but as he were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus said unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus said unto them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples durst ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing that it was the Lord. How did they know him? Well, they knew him in this particular case. And I called this an inspirative encounter. They knew him, first of all, that he was revealed to them in the miracle. He performed a miracle. They had been fishing all night, and they had caught nothing. And as soon as he told them to put out down the net. Now, it's interesting to note here, what disciples knew what when? As soon as the net was full, John, the beloved disciple, the one who Jesus had spoken to from the cross and said, "Take my mother," that disciple said, "It's the Lord." Why? Because his relationship was right with God. Who didn't know him? Peter didn't know him. But as soon as he heard that it was Jesus, he, as Peter does, jumps out of the boat because he likes to do that. And so he jumps out of the boat and he heads to shore. And the wonderful thing of the grace of God here is he realized they had told all night. He realizes how they had wasted their time doing something completely not really in alignment with what he wanted them to do. But they were out there fishing, and so he rewarded them and so they would know who he was. And it is in the miraculous that we see him. You know, we see him in the miraculous every single day. You may not be aware of it, but you see. And one of the ways we see him is, what did he tell the disciples he was going to make them? Not fishers of fish. He said, "We're going to make you fishers of men." And we see him as he draws in a load of men and women, boys and girls, every single day around the world. We might not see it in this room today. I hope we do. If there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ, I hope you come to him today. And you'll be caught in the net. We'll bring you home, and you'll be another miracle to list on the list of miracles that God has redeemed a lost soul. Every single one of you who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing miracle, more amazing than catching a bunch of fish off the side of a boat, dear friend. It's an amazing work of grace that God has done in our life. There's another amazing work of grace, and I know we're out of time here almost, but there's also a restoration that takes place here. And here again, I know what some of the commentators say about this passage, and some of you may have this view, and I don't mean to offend you if you do, because I understand where you're coming from. But there are two, Jesus interacts with Peter here, and he tells him, "Peter, do you love me?" three times over. And Peter answers. And in our English Bibles, the words are love. And some Greek scholars would argue that the words are synonymous, so it doesn't really matter that they're different. I personally believe that when the Holy Spirit makes a difference in the Bible, there's a difference for a reason. So I believe that this conversation is very important, and I believe that the words used are very important, because when Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" in the first case, he's saying, "Do you agapeo me?" Now what that means is, it's a love that you made a decision and you're firmly going to stick with it. You love the person no matter what. It's never going to change. It's going to be firm, and there's not an emotional factor to it. It's a decision made. Why would Jesus ask Peter something like that? Well, because Peter had said this: "Lord, no matter what them other people do around here, these other disciples are a little shady, I think." He didn't say that part. "No matter what these other guys do, I'm going to be with you all the way through whatever's coming. I'm going to be there." And what did he do? He denied him three times. So three times over, Jesus is going to ask him this question: "Do you love me?" But there's going to be some change here. So what happens is, the first time he asks it, he says, "Agapeo me." And Peter answers him, "Aphileo you." What that means is brotherly love, and it does have an emotional component in it. That's why I don't think they're just synonymous. There are two different kinds of loves there. And so he's actually pleading to a lower level of love from the Greek, okay? These are levels of love. In the Greek, that is a lower level of love. They're not completely synonymous like some speak. And I know where they go in the text, and we can talk about that afterwards if you want to. He says to Peter a second time, "Do you agapeo me?" Peter's like, you know, he's probably starting to feel a little frustrated because this is the second time now. And he goes, "You know, I phileo you, Lord." Once again, bringing down the measure. Then Jesus, it had to be like a slap in the face. He says, "Peter, do you phileo me? Lord, you know all things." You know why I ask him that question? Because phileo is kind of equated to brotherly love. It's an emotional factor there. Jesus had said, if a man love his friends, he'll lay down his life for him. He didn't even do that. Peter knows that. He knows the teaching. But in each of those cases, he's telling Peter what he wants him to do. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And he's given him instructions that Peter fully understood. You know how I know he fully understood? Because he wrote the book of Peter, 1st and 2nd. And in it, he calls himself, in those books, he calls him a shepherd. I am a shepherd. You think he got it? Oh yeah, he got it. Not only that, we see God's grace as he's restoring him here to fellowship with himself. And Peter is going to go from a guy with all the other disciples locked up in a room, scared to go outside, to stepping out on the day of Pentecost on the street and proclaiming the message to the people as he stood out there that day. That's impressive. Not only that, but the next day he does it again. And so we see this huge change and we see this restorative. You know, God wants to restore you, dear friend. If you have wandered away as a believer, he wants to bring you back. He wants to see you in full fellowship with him. Will you come back? If you've never received him, he wants you to come to receive him as your Savior. Let's conclude with this. Have you had a personal experience with Jesus Christ? That's where it all starts, folks. And we talked about it this morning already several times, but I plead with you again. Today is a salvation day of salvation. Have you heard him call your name? Are we spending time in the presence of Jesus, worshiping and listening to him speak to us? See, I didn't actually mention this in the course of this, but it's not just there is a group of women there at this particular time, but there is a sense in which we are reminded that we should be daily worshiping and listening for the Lord to speak to us. Have you spent the time to see Jesus in his word from Genesis to Revelation? We didn't touch on that a lot either, but that's what happened on the road to Emmaus. How many times have you joined in fellowship and seen him in the breaking of bread? Have you spent time in gathering with other believers and the course found Jesus in your midst? You know, the one thing we didn't mention but is important, they were together in the upper room. It was locked in, but they were together in fellowship. Are you waiting for some sign? It would be better just to take God at his word. You know, Thomas was looking for some kind of sign, looking for some kind of thing. So were the disciples. It wasn't until he ate. Jesus is looking to do miraculous things through us. Are we open to do his work? It is also a great reminder that he can restore and use us even after failure. Peter failed, but God restored him, and he used him mightily to do the work of the Lord in his life. He can do the same in your life too. Our Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Father, we pray that as we looked into your word and considered these things this morning, that you would use your word now in each of our lives as you see fit to accomplish what you would seek to accomplish. Father, we pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know thee as their own personal Savior, that they would come to thee now before it is eternally too late. Father, we pray that as we gave these things consideration about practical things that we can live out in our lives as far as your will and all, that, Father, you would impress these things upon our mind, help us to remember them, and that we would be serious in intent about our acting out our love for thee in our lives as we go day by day. And in the doing, we would be more and more like Christ and represent to the world the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the doing, they would ask of us of the hope that is in us, and we'd be able to share with them the glorious gospel. Father, we pray that you would work these things out in our lives now. We ask this in your dear Son's precious name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear friend here this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, ask the person next to you. If they don't know, the both of you come find somebody, and eventually you'll find somebody, and maybe you'll be a whole group, and we can just lead you to the Lord as a group. But if not, we'll be glad to talk to you individually. You may not feel comfortable talking with me, and that's fine. I understand that. But if you know someone else here that knows Jesus, I'm sure they would be loved to take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure you have eternal life.